Please rise for the reading of today's New Testament lesson from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to a place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah of God, he has his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you so much, Marilee, for reading our text this morning. And I really don't know when I've been so moved in my life as by the anthem that we've just heard with this multi-generational, multi-technology live and on screen. And I was just sitting there thinking to myself, you can't stop the church. Jesus said the gates of hell cannot thwart the gospel, the movement, the kingdom. And so there are hundreds and a few thousand of you who are watching, who are streaming. There may be 100 of us in person. And we're just reminded that the witness of the church, even in the midst of a pandemic, just goes viral all over the world. And it starts right here with you and with me. And so we're grateful. Rusty, thank you so much for the solo, to the youth ensemble, all of our musicians, Allison and Adam, for leading us. And if you've been with us since the middle of August, you know that we're now in the 9th week. It's hard to believe, one more week in this series on the prayer life of Jesus that we're choosing to call Teach Us to Pray. And we've been exclusively looking at Luke's gospel because the keynote of the gospel of Luke, more than any other kind of theme, is the prayer life of Jesus. It undergirds everything that happens. And I'm going to move next week in the last sermon to the Gospel of John, because in the last message in this series, I want us to look at John chapter 17 next week that features Jesus's prayer for the unity of the church. And so we look forward to that next week as a fitting conclusion, hopefully, to the end of this series. I want us to think for a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table today about a prayer that was prayed on a Friday afternoon in Jerusalem, on the outer skirts of the city, on a Friday afternoon about 3:00. It's interesting to me that the combined Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, include 7 last words of Jesus from the cross. There is 1 in Matthew and Mark, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There are 3 in John's Gospel, and there are 3 in Luke's gospel. But what distinguishes Luke's account from all the others is that all 3 of these words from the cross in Jesus' dying moment are prayerful words. And that's so Luke. It comes as no surprise, does it, to find Jesus praying in this moment, in this predicament. Who wouldn't pray in such a moment? Even non-believers will cry out in a crunch when life is vulnerable, when life is at risk. There are, after all, no atheists in foxholes. But it's instinctive prayer. Like a hungry infant straining for its mother, so we who are offspring of God just have this yearning within us for assurance. It's innate. The psalmist knew it, chapter 42, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after thee, O God." It's an instinct. It's intuitive. In the life and times of Jesus, Luke says that this instinct became intentional, disciplined, and habitual. It was his custom. His entire life was a dialogue with the Father. And so it should come as no surprise to those of us who know Jesus to find him praying at this moment. As a pastor in my 38th year, soon to start a 39th year, and it's gone by like a whisper, it has been my privilege during that time to walk with a number of people who are facing their final days and hours. I think over the last 2 weeks, we've had 8 funerals. And I've noticed that we have this tendency, it's not always the case, but we have a tendency to face our death much like we face our life. In other words, if I live life with a calloused soul, if I live with a bitterness and a resentment and a regret, then I tend to face my death in the same way. And if we live with a sense of grace and mercy and anticipation and hope and joy, we tend to face our end in a similar way. Although, please hear me, to be sure, death is always tragic. Whether it happens at 8 or 88, it is always grievous. And I always remember what Woody Allen once said, it's not death that worries me, it's dying that worries me. The process. It's no surprise, prayer. But what is a shocker to me in this scene is the specific prayer that he prays. I mean, if you're in such a moment, you expect someone to pray for yourself, right? I would pray for myself. I'd pray for my followers, my friends, my family. But Jesus here is actually praying for his perpetrators. And that gets my attention. And check out the content of the prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I suggest to you that in that line, Jesus he's dying just like he lived. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's at least one rabbi who practices what he preaches? Earlier in Luke chapter 6, you remember the Sermon on the Plain? It's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit more brief, when he said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Really? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He said that. But in this scene, he's doing that. Who doesn't love the Tim McGraw song? Tim Nichols, I think, wrote that song a few years ago, Live Like You Were Dying. You remember that song. I think somebody needs to write a song called Die Like You're Living. I'd love to hear that song. And I see the lyrics to that song in this scene. This is a rabbi who does what he says. In fact, in his model prayer, you look back to Luke 11, Jesus taught his disciples to say this, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And on the cross, he's living that prayer. I always laugh about Simon Peter. He's so much like me and you, so impetuous and impulsive. He can't not speak. He has no filter. He speaks what he thinks. And he does this in Luke 17 when he comes to Jesus wanting a fill-in-the-blank answer about forgiveness. None of this theological stuff, Jesus. What I need to know is an exact number. How many times must I forgive my brother, my sister, who sins against me? And of course, Peter, just being Peter, answers his own question. 7 times, thinking that he's being generous. And Jesus says, no, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And Peter gets out his calculator, and he's sitting there thinking. Peter's thinking, I'm sorry, I ask. I didn't want to know that. Because what Jesus is saying is, quit counting. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongdoing. Can you imagine a parent when a child becomes a discipline problem at the age of 16 saying, that's 491, bye. James Clear, who authored a book called Atomic Habits, recently said it like this. Listen to this. Spend as little time as possible talking about how other people are wrong. Oh my goodness, we wouldn't have anything to say. The reverse of that is this. Your time is better spent championing good ideas, not just tearing down bad ones. I love the way Anne Lamott said it. She said it like this. Forgiveness means it finally becomes unimportant that you hit back. Boy, that'll preach right there. Like when your kids are struggling, sibling rivalry, and he says, well, she started it. What Jesus is saying is more important than who started it is who's going to stop it. In Jesus' name. This man is dying exactly like he lived. Father, forgive them. Who's them? Who's he talking about? Soldiers? Probably. The Romans? Absolutely. The religious authorities? The establishment? Of course. The disciples? Yes. The crowd? Of course. All who oppose him or who are complicit towards him, forgive them. Think of what Jesus could have said. What would you have said? I would have said, Father, forget them. But he says, Father, forgive them. He's dying like he lived. And then he adds this line, they don't know what they're doing. Oh Lord, that one's always bothered me. What does he mean? I think what he means is the crowd, the people, do not realize the scope of what's happening. They don't understand the scale of this historic moment. What Jesus is saying, he's not excusing their sin, he's explaining their sin. And what he's saying is, this is a problem at Golgotha of ignorance. They don't know. We define that word ignorance. Webster defines it as a lack of information, right? A lack of knowledge. But there were some on hand that day who thought, based on their knowledge, that putting Jesus on the cross was keeping the peace. What they were trying to do was rectify blasphemy, treason. They were delivering punitive justice to discourage others from doing the same. They didn't know that they were slaying the prophet. They didn't know that they were slaying the Messiah. The religious elders in the group thought that self-deliverance was a sign of lordship, of kingship. They thought that in spite of their own scripture, which Isaiah 53, 12 and 13 says, listen, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And watch this. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written 7 centuries before Jesus ever came. But for some reason, some of them missed that day in synagogue school. And they thought, based on their knowledge, that the proof in the pudding for spiritual power is not in self-sacrifice, it's in self-deliverance. But God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. Salvation is not about political muscle. It's about suffering love. It's not just about who's right and wrong. It's not about just judgment. It's about mercy. But they didn't know. Our own Phil Jamieson, do you know Dr. Jamieson? He's a member of the Crossroads class, director of the Tennessee Foundation Methodism. Wonderful man, wonderful teacher, wonderful elder of the United Methodist Church, and dear friend who's written a book I want to recommend called The Face of Forgiveness. It's a seminary level book. I warn you, it'll take you a while, but it's worth reading. In the book, he says this, listen to this. Jesus does come in judgment, but he allows the judgment to fall on himself. And thus, everyone who looks into the dying face of the Savior will see the full revelation of God, the one who knows humanity best and loves us most. But they didn't look. And we don't either sometimes. I've heard it said before, haven't you, that ignorance is bliss. Not true. I've heard it said before, what you don't know won't hurt you. Not true. What you don't know can cost you. What you don't know can hurt you, can kill you, and others too. And sometimes I've discovered, and this is just confessional, I'm sure it's not you, but sometimes it's not a lack of knowing. I just don't want to know. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. It's kind of like I went home the other day. We're a month away from our daughter's wedding. I walk in the door and my wife says, the wedding director called. I said, what did she say? And Sherry said, you don't want to know. Because every time she calls, what I hear is not the cell tone, but cha-ching. Sometimes the problem with me is willful ignorance. I don't want to know. Because if I know, I got to do. And suffering love is not always in my playbook. It's in my Bible, but it's not on my agenda. It's too hard. And yet it's not really an option, is it? I don't know how we miss it in seminary, but I didn't see the parenthetical part about whoever comes after me must pick up a cross. It just comes with the frock. And that's not just for clergy. That's for you. That's for disciples. I don't want to see it. Peter didn't want to see it, but later we know that he would be crucified upside down. So somewhere along the line he got it because he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 19 and following these words. Watch this. It is a credit to you if being aware, that is knowing God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. You hear that? If you endure when you're mistreated for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that we should follow in his steps. You have to know. I think it was Karl Popper who said, true ignorance is not the absence of knowledge, it is the refusal to acquire it. I think Ben Franklin said, we're all ignorant, but one has to work to stay stupid. Amen. I don't want to know. I had a funeral yesterday. Some of you were here for Sean Stewart. He died of cancer at the ripe age of 49. He died like he lived, with courage and hope, love. He was a psychologist, In fact, his obituary reads like a who's who in psychology, an amazing man. He and his wife, Lisa, had a practice together, and he took on the tough cases. She said on one side of the hallway, all the, you know, the music was there and the pillows were all there, the couches, everything was coordinated. And she said, but across the hall you would hear thumping and bumping and yelling. And that's because Sean took on the tough cases. Sean took on kids with that were on the spectrum, autism. He became an expert in autism. At one point, even lecturing in the Northeast in schools there. And what he did was he saw it and he took it on his shoulders. His self-described mission was this: to eliminate the stigma of the word disorder and help create a world that accepts difference. And not only did he do it at the office, but he and Lisa took kids into their own home who didn't share their name. And he died just like he lived. He knew. And he did. There were a few at Golgotha that day who actually got it. But it wasn't the clergy. It wasn't the religious authorities. It wasn't the political leaders. The clergy were theologizing and pontificating, and the political leaders were legislating. But there was a small group who got it: a handful of women, a dying thief, and a Roman soldier who saw the face of Jesus and said, "Surely, this man is the Son of God." That is so Luke. It's a reversal. The ones who got it were on the spectrum. The ones who actually saw him were in the margins, on the outskirts. And really, this whole thing reminds me of another prayer that Jesus prayed. In Luke 10, when the disciples that he had sent out came back from their mission, they were just bragging on God, all that God had done, and Jesus was ecstatic to hear it. And Luke 10 says that Jesus broke into a prayer spontaneously right there on the spot, and this is what he said: "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have," listen, "you have hidden these things from the high and mighty, and you have revealed them to the humble and the lowly," the little ones. I have learned the hard way that sometimes, in order to see the scope of grace, I have to get low and look into his face. When you see him, you know. Forgive us. We don't know. We're not excusing our sin. He's explaining it. But when you look into that face, you know who he is. And you know who you are. And we fall on our face in repentance. And we rise up to do what we know. May it be so. In Jesus' name.